Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 and verse 26, as we begin a series in the month of December during Advent on the holy visitations in the Gospel of Luke. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you are able? Luke chapter 1 and beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are always mindful as we come to your holy word that we are slow of mind and of heart, that we can so often be spiritually dull. And we need your Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds, that we would hear and believe and respond to that which is proclaimed in your sacred text. And so, Lord, would you indeed do this by your grace and through your Spirit and mature us, we pray, grow us and give us a heart that cherishes you, O God, above all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Our great city of Charleston has had many notable visitors in the past, but never was there a more eminent visitor than the one who came in the first week of May in the year 1791, and that would be our first president, George Washington. It was a brief visit, and it was his only visit, but it has been etched into Charleston folklore. The official visit was a part of a three-month tour that he was taking of the southern states as he was seeking to bring, to foster unity amidst the southern states of a young nation. He attended grand Charleston balls and dinner parties in his honor. Moreover, he was given tours of Hadrill's Point and Fort Moultrie right here in Mount Pleasant, two important defense points in 1776 during the Revolutionary War. On the Lord's Day, during his visit on May the 8th, George Washington worshiped at St. Philip's Church downtown in the morning, and as a good, almost Presbyterian, he was Anglican, he went to evening worship at St. Michael's downtown. His short visit to Charleston is commemorated, of course, by a lovely park and a statue downtown on Broad and Meeting Streets, that corner there. Many of you have been there. Before he departed Charleston, George Washington declared, "It will give me pleasure to visit again this very respectable city." Official visitations from dignitaries like George Washington in 1791 are indeed an important part of a city's history and identity, and we rightly hold these visitations in high esteem. And dear ones, as we open to Luke's gospel this morning, we learn of several important visitations. These are not visitations by political figures or heads of state, but visitations of a much higher order, visitations of heavenly dignitaries and central figures in the advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to explore these visitations, the visitation of the angel Gabriel to young Mary this morning. And then next week, the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. And the following week, the visitation of course, the eternal Son of God who assumed human flesh. And then finally, the visitation of the heavenly host to the shepherds in the fields after Christ was born. Beloved, my prayer during this Advent season is that we would all, in a fresh way, understand and cherish Christ's visitation, and that we would rejoice in the good news that a Savior was born, and through faith in Him, we are saved from what our sins deserve. Now, I want us to turn our attention to our text for this morning here in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and our first heading is this: a holy visitation by a heavenly messenger. A holy visitation by a heavenly messenger, verses 26 through 30. Look with me again at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, we know that the reference here in verse 36, the reference here to the sixth month refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. With this reference, Luke reminds us of what has already transpired. In fact, there was another visitation prior to this one of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were promised a son. Even in their very old age, they were promised a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. The angel Gabriel visited Zechariah in the temple and revealed this good news to him. It was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Gabriel was sent forth from God on another mission. On his first mission, he was sent to the holy place of the temple to speak with Zechariah the priest. This time, his destination was to a backwater town called Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And when ruling elder Ron was reading the text from Isaiah 9 earlier, perhaps you picked up the mention of Galilee. Nazareth was in Galilee, and Galilee was truly a place you would never expect a king to come from. Nazareth was a backwater town in Galilee, but here is where light would shine into the darkness of the world. And here we see that Gabriel was not sent to a priest, but to a young virgin named Mary, who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. In those days, betrothal oftentimes took place not long after puberty. Thus, Mary was probably in her early teens, and she was betrothed to Joseph. Put simply, betrothal was a mutual contract for a future marriage, but it was different than our modern conception of engagement. You see, betrothal was binding. It was a part of the marriage process in Jewish culture, usually lasting about a year. And during that year, the betrothed were known as husband and wife, though they did not live together or consummate the marriage. Joseph, Luke informs us, was of the house of David. And this, we will see even later in this text, was to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would be of the royal line of David. So here is this young Virgin Mary, going about her ordinary daily activities when surprisingly she finds herself in the presence of an awesome, glorious, resplendent archangel, the Archangel Gabriel. He was sent from the presence of God Himself to deliver a message, and we read his first words in verse 28. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. How did Mary respond? initially with fear, being greatly troubled with the words of Gabriel's greeting. The question that arises here then is why? Why was she troubled? Why was she troubled at the angel's words? Well, here's a young girl who is of low social status and who understands her own sin and unworthiness. Why, in other words, would this archangel be singling her out like this? Why should she receive this kind of attention? Teenage girls in Nazareth don't receive this kind of attention. Maybe if she was a princess in Rome or Jerusalem, maybe, but not in Nazareth. So she was greatly troubled and perhaps confused. Detecting this, Gabriel gently said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. Mary is the favored one, or as could be translated, full of grace. The one who has found favor with God. She is the favored one, a recipient of divine grace and blessing. And it is important, I think, to mention here that in the Latin Vulgate, which essentially was the primary text of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, the rendering of this text is, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Does that sound familiar? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Gratia plena, the Lord is with you. Now, this is not an altogether bad rendering of the Greek text. As long as full of grace doesn't mean you are full of inherent grace and may pass this grace along to others for generations to come. We do not believe this about Mary. No, any grace that Mary had experienced or that she possessed was received grace. It was received grace, all coming from the sovereign God. It must be made clear when we hear these words that Mary was not born in innocence and she was not without sin. Mary was not without the need for a Savior. Mary was an object of God's saving grace and mercy, not one who gives grace and mercy. The French reformer John Calvin put it this way, quote, "If Mary's happiness, righteousness, and life flow from the undeserved love of God, if her virtues and all her excellence are nothing more than the divine kindness, it is the height of absurdity to tell us that we should seek from her what she derives from another quarter in the same manner as ourselves," end quote. In other words, dear ones, why would we go to Mary for grace when Mary received grace from God? We go straight to our Savior, who is the one mediator between God and man. We should honor Mary. We should give thanks for Mary. We should give thanks for Mary and her role in redemptive history. We should remember that she is the highly favored one as the one through whom the Messiah came. However, we should not look to her for grace. Grace comes from God. We also don't look for grace in some kind of sainthood either. These are folksy, superstitious traditions that have grown up over time in medieval Roman Catholicism, and we don't simply shrug our shoulders at them. We clearly communicate that these things are wrong and unbiblical. Why do we say that? Because it removes attention away from God. It removes attention away from Christ. And Satan, being the crafty, wicked, fallen angel that he is, he doesn't just put things in front of the church that are clearly wicked. He puts things in front of the church that are attractive and subtly divert our attention away from God and away from Christ, the Savior. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy that Christ is the one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so we pray not to saints, we pray not to Mary. We are thankful for the godly men and women who have gone before us in times past. We rejoice in our heritage. We give thanks for things that have been written and faithful lives that have been lived, but we do not pray to them. And we do not exalt them in a way that is idolatrous, and nor do we do that with Mary We honor her. We do not worship her. Amen. We honor her and we are thankful for her, but we do not worship her or pray to her or to anyone else for that matter, apart from God himself. Secondly, as we come to verse 31, we see an astonishing announcement. An astonishing announcement. Look with me at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Really, we can divide this section into four parts. And the first one we see is this: you will conceive and bear a son and call his name Jesus. Mary, as a virgin, you will conceive and bear a son. As with Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, John, God will give him his name, and his name will be Jesus. We don't have explanation here in Luke about why his name would be Jesus, but we do in Matthew chapter 1, 21, when Joseph has this dream and it's revealed to him that Mary has been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and she's going to have a son, and his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Indeed, Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Think of it this way, dear ones. The name of Jesus itself is good news. It means Yahweh saves. There's something about that name. There's something about that name, Jesus. It's because he saves sinners. It's the best news this time of year and every time of year. God has not left us, dear ones, to justly perish in our sins. God sent his son into the world to become one of us without ceasing to be the second person of the Trinity. Why? To fulfill God's law with his perfect life, to satisfy God's justice with his substitutionary death. Christ wasn't born into this world simply to be an example to us, as we hear so often this time of year, as people are trying to combine all the different thoughts to bring everyone together under the heading of Christmas. No, we believe that Christ came to die. He was born to die for our sins. I share about this annually, but I am happy to share it annually because it truly communicates an important message. Many years ago, I was given a Christmas ornament. Our family was given a Christmas ornament by some friends, and this Christmas ornament is a long metal spike. It's a long metal spike with a little red ribbon on it. And the idea is, before putting it on the tree, everybody in the family is meant to hold it and to touch it and to feel the sharpness of it. And then it's placed on the tree back towards the trunk. And all of it is a reminder that Christ was born to die for his people. We don't want to sanitize or sentimentalize the gospel at Christmas. Amen? We want to be reminded that as we rejoice in the birth of our Savior, that we don't sentimentalize or sanitize the message. This little child with the beautiful silky hands that was born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger, that child would one day have spikes driven through his hands once he grew up, age 33, to die for our sins. This is why Jesus came. This is why he came. In Jesus, the salvation of God's people would be realized. Next, we learn from Gabriel that he will be great and called Son of the Most High. He will be great. This is what we learn about who our Savior will be, and of course, who we know him to be. He will be great. He will be great, of course, because he will rule over God's kingdom forever. He will, as it states in Isaiah 53:12, divide the spoil with the strong, conquering all of his and our enemies, as we learn in the Catechism. However, this greatness would first show itself by astonishing meekness. and humility. Remember, it says in Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. With his stripes, we are healed. His greatness is first displayed in his humility and his sacrifice. This concept of greatness, it's foreign to our culture, where true greatness is often defined by celebrity and influence and how many Instagram followers one has, or athletic accomplishments, or a large bank account, or some kind of status and all the connections. That's what greatness is seen as in our culture. But here we learn that the ultimate example of greatness is found in Jesus Christ, the one who left all the glory and the status, if you will, and came down and removed that from himself. In other words, he removed all of the status and the glory, and he became one of us. He set it aside, all for us. And he gave his life for us. He will be great, Gabriel says. And that greatness was never greater than when he bore God's curse for sinners on Calvary. And he did so not as an ordinary man, but as the Son of the Most High God. That is, the eternal Son of El Elyon, the Most High, the one true and living God, the mighty God who reigns over all. He did not become the Son of the Most High. Notice it says he was called. He will be called the Son of the Most High, the eternal Son of God bearing human flesh. The framers of the Nicene Creed were right when they wrote that Jesus was God of God and what? Light of light and very God of very God, begotten, not made. You see, he was of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Commenting on the incarnation, St. John of Damascus wrote in the 7th century, quote, "Wonder of wonders, God is come among humanity. He who cannot be contained is contained in a womb. The timeless enters time. His conception is without seed. His emptying past telling. So great is this mystery." You see, the angel Gabriel, what he was communicating is what we all must understand, that Christ was not an emanation from God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would try to teach us. Christ was not a created being, as the Mormon church would communicate. Christ was not just an angel from above. No, the angel Gabriel, who stood adoringly in the Son's divine presence in glory since he was created, and also he declared that Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High. You see, this angel Gabriel knew the glory of the eternal Son. He was there in heaven with him. He looked adoringly upon him for ages, and of course knew exactly who he was, the Son of the Most High. He also declared in verse 32 that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will give to him the throne of his father David. Here Gabriel announces that Jesus will be the fulfillment of the covenant promise made to David 1,000 years earlier. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, a promise was made to David that on your throne will sit a king forever and ever. And this king, of course, would be Jesus Christ. God said to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This child that Gabriel is speaking of will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. He will be, and he is, dear ones, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Fourthly, the angel states that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. The kingdoms of this world will pass away, but the kingdom of our God will go on forever and ever. Once again, the angel Gabriel roots the birth of Christ in the context of redemptive history. He announces that Christ's throne will be established among and over the true children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, those Jews and Gentiles who would possess true faith in Christ. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, it's clearly communicated that those with faith in Christ are the true sons of Abraham, the inheritors of all of the promises made to Abraham. I want us to understand something here. All of redemptive history has been anticipating this moment, this birth, Christ's birth. You see, Jesus is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We considered this recently in Romans chapter 16. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise from Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the ark that saves his people from the floodwaters of God's wrath. Jesus is the greater Moses who delivers his people from bondage. Jesus is the true manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the water from the rock, the living water. He is the seed of Abraham that will bless the nations. He is the once and for all sacrificial Lamb of God. He is the true temple. He's the second Adam who did not give in to temptation in the wilderness but overcame it. He fulfilled all righteousness. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the one whose kingdom will never end. You see, Gabriel understood these things as he came. The apostles understood them, which is why when we read the New Testament, we must understand a bit of the Old Testament because the New Testament is the open flower of the Old Testament. Well, after Mary heard these marvelous, astonishing announcements, she asked an honest question. That's the third point, an honest question. Look with me at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" She asked an honest question. We know the difference, right? We know the difference between an honest question rather than a question that's filled with doubt or perhaps even with some malice. Mary's question was sincere and it was honest. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Last time Gabriel was questioned about the heavenly message that he was delivering, he was not pleased. He was not pleased with Zechariah. Mary's question, however, was different than Zechariah the priest's question. Young Mary's question was not rooted in doubt, but rather in sincerely wanting to know how she, a virgin living in purity and saving herself for her betrothed, would conceive and bear a son. Mary knew that virgins did not have babies. And Gabriel provided her with an answer in verse 35. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, of course, this answer doesn't answer all the questions. There's a lot of mystery here, and we should never, ever get to a point in our faith that we somehow dismiss mystery or try to explain away mystery. There is mystery. There are all kinds of mysteries even still wrapped up in our universe. Certainly, there are mysteries wrapped up in the one who made the universe. And there is mystery surrounding the incarnation. This is a mysterious statement, but it's one that brings to our mind the Spirit's work throughout all of redemptive history. Think of this, dear ones, how the Spirit hovered or overshadowed the waters of the earth at creation. Thus, the Spirit was intimately involved with the work of creation, bringing forth life and beauty. Or think of the Spirit overshadowing the tabernacle and the cloud of glory in Exodus chapter 40. Or how about the Spirit's overshadowing of Christ at his baptism, or his work through Christ on the cross and at the grave, raising him from the dead? The Spirit overshadowed the church at Pentecost, and the Spirit continues to overshadow and to indwell the church. Indeed, at creation and all throughout redemptive history, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has been overshadowing God's people in order to carry out God's redeemed and redeeming purposes. But it could surely be argued that nothing the Spirit has ever done compares with the miracle of the virgin birth. And dear friends, what we must remember here is that the virgin birth is a part of the very essence and foundation of the Christian faith. I want to say this as clearly as I know how. One cannot be a Christian and not believe in the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a part of the very foundations or fundamentals of the Christian faith. You've heard of the word fundamentalists, okay? It has a negative connotation because when you hear the word fundamentalist, you think about someone in a three-piece suit with a Bible that weighs like 45 pounds and he's just knocking people over the head with it everywhere he goes. You think of a legalist. But that actually is not where we get that word. Fundamentalist, the whole fundamentalist controversy in the early 20th century was surrounding the main tenets of the Christian faith, which the liberal mainline denominations were rejecting and still reject today. If you were to walk down the road and ask pastors from mainline denominations, many of them, a large percentage of them, would not give any straight answers, or if they gave straight answers, they would give clear answers that they don't believe the fundamentals of the faith. We do. We are fundamentalists in that respect, because we believe in the fundamental aspects of Christianity, which are the incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross that pays for sin, and the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? We believe those things. If we don't believe those things, we are not Christians. We need to be careful that we don't allow the kind of therapeutic language to define Christianity in the 21st century. We must reject that. We must recognize that we are people who hold to the truth of the gospel. And encompassed in that truth is the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Why can one not be a Christian if rejecting this doctrine? Because first of all, by denying the virgin birth, we reject the historical accuracy of Luke's gospel and thus bring doubt upon anything said in the gospel, or any gospel for that matter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Secondly, to deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain. In order for Jesus to satisfy the requirements of the law for his people, and in order for him to be an atoning sacrifice for his people and to bear the wrath of God and to conquer death for his people by rising from the dead, he had to do so most certainly as one of us, as a human. In other words, in order for Jesus to be the one mediator between God and man, he had to be truly a man, but he also had to be God. He had to be God to accomplish God's saving purpose. No mere man could have done these things. No ordinary man could have lived a sinless life and borne the wrath of God on the cross and risen from the dead. But the God-man could. In addition, if Jesus would have been born naturally of Joseph and Mary, then he would have inherited Adam's what? Sin. If he was born naturally by Mary and Joseph, he would have been born in a natural generation, and he would have been born with sin. Of course, we know that is impossible, being born of a virgin as one who has two natures, both the human and the divine. Jesus was and is, dear ones, the perfect representation of man to God and the perfect representation of God to man. and there is no other mediator. One commentator helpfully explains it this way, quote, "Only the virgin birth preserves the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. His conception by the Spirit points to his deity. His birth from a woman points to his humanity. One person, two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And because he was conceived by a unique creative act of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not corrupted by the guilt of Adam. Fallen humanity could not produce its own Savior. He had to come from somewhere outside by way of divine initiative and intervention. Therefore, God sent Jesus into the world as the perfect Son of God, born without sin." Do you see why the virgin birth is so necessary? It is so essential and so glorious. Who but God would come up with such a plan? God's own blessed, eternally begotten Son, conceived inside a young virgin, the one through whom the universe was created, growing in Mary's womb. Although Mary did not ask for a sign, as did Zechariah, God gave her one. That sign would be her relative, Elizabeth, an old and barren woman who had conceived. And she was 6 months pregnant, and she was going to have a son. After Gabriel shared this surprising news about Mary's relative, he reminded her that nothing is impossible with God. Some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. Nothing is impossible with God. And by the way, this does not mean God wants to give you everything that you've ever wanted. It means nothing is impossible with God. The same God who spoke the galaxies into existence, the same God who upholds all things by the power of his word, the same God who delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh by parting the Red Sea, the same God who sent the whale to swallow up and rescue and send Jonah to his destination of Nineveh, the same God who gives barren old women like Sarah and Elizabeth the supernatural ability to conceive is the same God who works the miracle of conception in the womb of a virgin. Nothing is impossible with God. Perhaps, dear ones, this morning you came here and life has been challenging. You've been facing lots of difficulties. You need to remember this today that nothing is impossible with God. Don't doubt his grace. Don't doubt his power. Don't doubt his willingness to forgive you of all of your sins and to give you his saving righteousness. Don't doubt his ability to work in your life in the midst of your current circumstances. Nothing is impossible with God. Look to him this morning for grace and for strength and for wisdom and for comfort. And think about your life as that which God, in all of your circumstances, which he is sovereign over, he is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's one of the most glorious expressions of nothing being impossible for God. God can work together all the different things in our lives and bring them together to sanctify us and ultimately to bring us home to glory. Nothing is impossible with God. And so don't put your trust in horses or chariots. Put your trust in the name of the Lord your God. Exercise faith in Christ. He was sent from God to save you. Trust him. He is powerful to save. He's powerful to sanctify. He's powerful to comfort. He's powerful to strengthen you. J.C. Ryle states that, quote, "Among the many antidotes to a doubting, anxious, questioning mind, few will be found more useful than the one before us. A thorough conviction of the almighty power of God. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence," end quote. So how did this young virgin respond to the angel's words. This brings us to verse 38 in the final heading, a godly response. A godly response. Look at verse 38 with me. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What a response. What a response. Oh, that we, by God's grace, would respond to God's commands in this way, in this manner. What do we notice about her response? First of all, we notice that it's a response of faith in God's word and not doubt. Zechariah lost his voice after his disbelief. Mary confessed her faith and her desire to obey. Her response was one of faith, not doubt. You have no reason this morning to doubt God's word. None. God's word is true. His promises are true. He is faithful to his word. You have no reason, we have no reason to doubt him. Secondly, it was a response of immediate obedience, of immediate obedience. Notice that Mary responds without hesitation. And thirdly, she responds without qualification. Mary does not put qualifications on her obedience to God's word. We often do this, do we not? We say things like, and we may not say them out loud, in fact, oftentimes we don't, but it could be something like this in our hearts. I'll obey this part of God's word if it doesn't affect my life too much, if it's convenient, if it doesn't take any strong exertion, if I can still love the world as I always have, etc., etc. Mary's response of faith is a godly one. And it's one that not only young women should take to heart this morning, but for all of us to take notice of and to emulate. As we close, I want to exhort you, dear church, to stop doubting God's word. Stop doubting God's word. Trust him. Trust him. Let us stop placing our faith in the fading powers of this world. Let us stop relying on ourselves and our own spiritual performance, which are only filthy rags in God's sight, apart from Christ. No, let us believe God's word. Let us, by his grace, receive and rest in Christ alone for our salvation this morning. Let us believe the good news of salvation through him as Mary did and respond to it with an unhesitating, unqualified heart of repentance and faith and grateful service. Let us believe that nothing is impossible with God. We see it here in the incarnation. Nothing is impossible with God. He will fulfill all of his promises. He will carry out all that he has promised, and we can trust him. There are so many empty promises by politicians and great figures, even our own hearts. We make promises to ourselves that we don't keep, but God keeps his promises. And we see it so clearly here in the sending of his son. Let us believe that nothing is impossible with him. Let us believe that in Christ, death has been swallowed up, and in him, all tears and sadness will one day be wiped away. Visitations from dignitaries like George Washington are important. They're memorable. They're significant. But nothing compares to the holy visitations that we see in Luke chapter 1, not least the visitation that Gabriel, when Gabriel announces the visitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the beginning of this Advent season where we reflect upon the coming of your Son, where we consider and meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born to set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.